morning, friends, and I hope you're all doing well and coping with this period of time when we're all under lockdown and the various trials that come with it. I have a few thoughts that I want to pass on to you just now. You know, it's good to be able to confide in each other. Although I once made the mistake of admitting a weakness to somebody I consider to be a very close friend, only to have it quoted back to me in a very public place, much to my embarrassment. But I think it's true to say that admitting your weaknesses and deficiencies can be quite endearing, and it can help you to establish a rapport with someone else. But that's within reason, of course. I mean, the last thing you want to hear from the new person you've just met is, "Hey, I'm a nice guy, but I struggle with a homicidal maniac side of my nature. But hey, that's just me." Okay, so let's be reasonable. Now, I was thinking more of the question that was put to Theresa May, I think it was last year. "What's the naughtiest thing you've ever done?" And her answer, after thinking about it for a few seconds, was, when I was a girl, I went running through a farmer's cornfields. Lock her up, I say. No, I don't really. But it's interesting, what people will think when you confess your faults to each other. And I think it's a good and a healthy thing. And in fact, we're instructed to do that. But it takes a very different complexion when somebody else is pointing out your weaknesses and deficiencies to you. That's really annoying, particularly when it's true. I celebrated my 60th birthday, let's say a little while back, and my sons, Ben and Nate, got together as a really good double act to give a speech. And it was a very good speech and very amusing. Quite a lot of compliments and funny criticisms. Let's say backhanded compliments. I mean, for instance, my son Ben said this, and it sounded good initially. "People who know Dad well are aware that he's a very loyal and supportive friend. And to none more so than his best friend, food." Now, I could have been offended, but I was so amused by the wit that I was basically laughing my head off along with everybody else in the room, a mixture of friends and family. But of course, that was back in the olden days when we were still allowed to mix socially and to meet up with our families. And it's difficult for us now because we really miss seeing our family and friends. Our little granddaughter, Abigail, every day is saying to her mother, "But I want to go to Nana's house." I think she thinks it's Nana's house and Papa is just this old guy that lives with her. But she's very upset and she can't understand why, you know, she's not allowed to come and see us. But be that as it may, we're praising God that our family are all well, and we're so looking forward to seeing our children and our grandchildren again. You know what it's like. And Gail and I are growing in grace, being shut in together. We're getting on very well. I just had this original thought that we started out as soulmates, and we've now become cellmates. It's quite funny, really, that she's the only person I actually see regularly. But I've been keeping busy. I've been working literally from dawn to dusk, partly on my business, but mostly on the outbuildings that I converted recently to an office, and I've been extending that and improving it, and a lot of work in the garden that we haven't been doing. It's good to have the time to do it. And being out doing all that kind of thing keeps me away from the kitchen, which is a very good idea, because food is always a temptation. And I've heard that it's advisable to wear a mask at home during the shutdown, because basically it prevents you from eating food all day. In my case, it would probably take the form of a nose bag, but anyway, we're coping. And Gail's been the hunter-gatherer, going out, risking her life by going to the supermarket and bringing home all the necessities for sustaining life and cooking these really good meals on the table at 6 p.m. sharp. It's brilliant. Really enjoying that. So there's a good side to this as well. But Jesus, he really enjoyed a good meal with friends of all kinds. And of course he was criticized by people for the kind of friends that he had. People that would be considered very low echelons of society, but Jesus enjoyed eating and drinking with them. But of course that was in the days when there was no such thing as social distancing. Or was there? Unless you're a leper, of course. The lepers all had to be socially distanced. If they ever appeared in town, they had to walk around shouting, "Unclean, unclean." So basically, to all of us, welcome to leper world. Last time I spoke was on Palm Sunday, and I said at that time that the triumphal entry into Jerusalem culminated in the tragic death of Jesus and the dispersal of the disciples. Think of the triumphant joy which they all experienced when they realized that he'd risen again from the dead. And think of the wonderful news that we've been given as a result of that, that Jesus has paid the debt for us and we're made righteous with God through that triumphant act and our simple acceptance of the gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus. And it's great to think about this amazing gift from Jesus again this morning. That he had the power to lay down his life, he said, and to take it up again. And imagine his excitement as well at rising from the dead. Finding himself back in his body, but his body transformed, now a glorified body. But he wasn't some kind of ghost or disembodied spirit, or he wasn't an angel or some new kind of creature. He was still human, but more so. He was what all humans are created to be, if they will only accept his grace and love. You see, his body had been raised. Yes, it was a human body, but it was different. It was changed. It was now incorruptible. And he was able to visit his disciples. His death and his separation was difficult for them all. How perplexing was that? I mean, he'd warned them before his arrest and his crucifixion that he was going to die, but that he would rise again on the third day. But they just didn't get it. But now, it's all starting to make some sense. And we're in that period of time, if you like, where after Easter and before the Ascension 40 days later, that Jesus actually visited and appeared to different people and convinced them of who he was and that he was real and that he had in fact done what he said he was going to do. And the four Gospels, as you read them, they all contain information about what happened after Jesus rose from the dead. And if you put them all together, you get a kind of composite picture of what happened. You know, for instance, in Matthew 28, we read that Jesus rises from the dead early on a Sunday morning. There's a violent earthquake, and there's an angel rolling away the stone, then sitting on top of it. And those stones were heavy, probably a couple of tons, actually, circular stones, and they rolled in a groove. And they were rolled slightly downhill to seal the tomb, but to open the tomb was much more difficult. They had to be rolled back uphill, just a little, but any little incline is going to make it really difficult to roll a two-ton stone. And we also learn in the same chapter that the guards have seen the angel and they're totally traumatized. Then in Matthew 28 and John 20, Mary Magdalene and one other Mary, we're not entirely sure which, go to the tomb. And when Mary Magdalene gets there, the stone's already been rolled away. And the guards have disappeared. But Mary goes back into town and she finds Peter and John to tell them that Jesus' body has been moved by someone. Then in Matthew 28, Mark 16, and Luke 24, we learn that there were other women who were scheduled to meet with the Marys at the tomb. These other women had brought spices with them to complete the burial process, because I think it had probably been a bit hurried first time round. So they were here to do a proper job of embalming the body. And they are under the impression they're going to need to find some strong men to move the stone. Then they see two angels, one of them telling them that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And of course, as any of us would be, the women are frightened by this encounter with the angels, and they leave the site. Then in Luke chapter 24 and John chapter 20, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary arrive at the tomb. Sorry, Peter and John arrive at the tomb after they've been summoned by Mary Magdalene. And John, he peers into the tomb from the entrance. He's maybe a little timid, but Peter is bolder. He just walks right in, and there he finds the burial clothes. And then Peter and John head back into town. But Mary Magdalene stays to grieve that Jesus' body has been removed. In Mark chapter 16 and John 20, we learn that Jesus then makes his first appearance to Mary Magdalene. Peter and John have left, and she sees this man, but she assumes he's the gardener, so she's not looking at a ghostly figure or somebody that's only half real. This looks like a real, normal human person. Then suddenly she recognizes him as the Lord, and she's filled with joy. And then Jesus appears to the other women. They've left the tomb, but Jesus appears to them, and he tells them to let the disciples know that they've got to prepare to travel to Galilee. In Mark 16, Luke 24, and John 20, Mary Magdalene and the other women tell the disciples about the meetings that they've just had with Jesus. And you can just imagine their excitement and the disappointment when the disciples write it all off as nonsense. Surely the women must be mistaken. The Roman guards in Matthew 28, they then go and report what they've seen and witnessed to the chief priests, of course. This is alarming for the chief priests. So they bribe the guards to say that somebody's stolen the body while they were asleep. And the priests were so corrupt, so blind, that they even offered the soldiers the protection from prosecution using their influence, because the soldiers appear to have failed in their duty to ensure that the body is kept safe. Then on the afternoon of that first Easter Sunday, we read in Luke 24 and Mark 16, Jesus appears to two disciples, Cleopas and his friend, we learn. They're heading on the road, travelling to Emmaus, and they're talking about the events which have just been reported to them, taking place in Jerusalem that very day, when they're joined by this stranger on the road, and they don't recognise him. But once they sit down to eat, suddenly, they realize that this is Jesus. They're astonished, but Jesus disappears from them. And then they go back to Jerusalem and they give their report to the 11 apostles that evening. 11 apostles, of course, because Judas is no longer with them. Now, I'm not sure if Cleopas and his friend were still with the apostles, but Thomas is absent when Jesus then appears to them all. The apostles have been talking about these claims, and they had the door locked because they were afraid that they were going to be arrested on trumped up charges. And when Jesus appears in the room, out of the blue, through a locked door, they think he must be a ghost. But he encourages them to look at his hands and his feet and his side and to touch them and to feel that he's real and physical and he's not some kind of ghost or disembodied spirit. But the disciples are so shocked and amazed that they remain unconvinced, looking for some other rational explanation until he eats with them. Here again, it's this eating thing. And the reality of the resurrection suddenly hits them and it all comes flooding in, just the reality of what's happened, and they're filled with joy. But Thomas was still out of the picture, but we learn from John chapter 20 that the same thing happens the following Sunday when Thomas is present. He had been dubbed Doubting Thomas, because he said to the other disciples, well, unless I see him myself, unless I can touch him, unless I can see the wounds and feel the wounds in his hands and feet, I'm not going to believe. But Thomas becomes convinced and Jesus appears again. And Jesus says to him that there is a special blessing for those who haven't seen him and yet have believed. He's talking about us. We haven't seen him, but we've believed in his death and his resurrection. Then in John 21, later on, we learn that Jesus appears to his disciples when they're fishing. They meet on the beach. It's a sort of picnic, and again, Jesus actually eats with them some fish. And on this occasion, Jesus gives Peter a chance to undo the negative effect of his denials. Remember saying he didn't even know the Lord when he was accused of being one of his accomplices. And on this occasion, he is able to affirm his love for the Lord three times. And then there are other scriptures. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it tells us that Jesus appears to a large crowd of over 500 people. And he appeared individually to his own brother James, and he appeared as a bright light shining out, at least to Paul, after the ascension. But before the ascension, in Matthew 28, Jesus appears to give the great commission to his disciples: go into all the world and preach the gospel to every believer, to every creature, culminating with what we read about in Acts chapter 1, Jesus' ascension into heaven from the Mount of Olives, literally 40 days after his resurrection from the dead. In fact, here's what it says in Acts chapter 1. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men, and he gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and he spoke about the kingdom of God. So, question: why does Jesus make a point of eating with his disciples on all of these occasions? What's the big deal about food? Is he hungry? I hardly think so. I think he does this particularly to convince them that he's physical, and he's real, and he's human, and not some kind of ghost or apparition. But also, Jesus enjoyed eating with his friends, including the low-life people. You see, food's associated with fellowship, and having a meal with family and friends is such a special thing, and we realize that now when we're unable to do that. It's so wonderful to be able to meet with family and friends and just share fellowship. So much so that what we've agreed to do as a family is to have a meal together. And what we're going to do, as soon as we're allowed to, and it's not against the law, we're going to meet for a picnic in Duthie Park in Aberdeen. There'd be about 10 of us, including the grandchildren, and we're just going to celebrate being together again around a simple meal. And Jesus told his disciples that he was going to prepare a place for them so that where he was going, they could go as well and that they could be with him forever. And what's even more amazing is that we're all included in that invitation. If we choose to accept him as our Lord and Savior. In fact, we're all invited to this great feast which has been prepared, which Jesus described, which is going to take place at the end of the age, when all of the families of the earth who choose to attend are going to celebrate together in the presence of the Lord. But how sad it is that some will find excuses, any kind of excuses, not to be there. You hear all these excuses now, people denying the existence of God, people saying it's not believable, people saying they're atheists or they just don't know, they just can't believe it. And in Luke chapter 14, Jesus explained what was going to happen in a parable. This is verses 15 to 24, reading from the NIV. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said, "Jesus, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." And Jesus replied, "Yeah, but a certain man was preparing a great banquet, and he invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent a servant to tell those who'd been invited, 'Come, everything's now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'Look, I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. The owner of the house became angry and he ordered his servant, 'Go out into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the lame, and the blind and the disabled.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there's still room.' And the master told the servant, 'Go out to the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited and who refused will get a taste of my banquet.'" And this is going to be an amazing experience for those of us who have accepted the invitation. The Apostle John, in his very first letter to the churches in chapter 3, he gives us kind of insight into what it's going to be like for us meeting Jesus. He says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he truly is." This marriage supper of the Lamb of God, Jesus our Lord, is described in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Here's an extract from it. It says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me," this is the Apostle John again, he's the one who's receiving this vision and this revelation, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at the feet of the angel to worship him, but he said to me, 'You mustn't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" But just think about that roar. that roar like a tremendous torrent of water, with these sounds that sounded like the peals of thunder. The closest comparison we have to it, but really it doesn't compare, would be the roar of the crowd at the football match when a goal is scored. That's nothing by comparison. This is a sound which is getting louder and louder. The people are speaking to each other. This is us. We are speaking to each other about what we are witnessing, and we're getting more and more excited, and we're talking about millions upon millions and millions of people. This is not a sound like a choir singing. It's more like waves crashing on a beach, or a huge waterfall like Niagara, but bigger, with these sudden, intense spikes in volume of tremendous excitement, like a goal being scored. But just imagine it. Phenomenal, awesome volume at this incredible party. We're there. We're speaking to each other about what's done. We're yelling at each other in sheer excitement. It's true. It's all true. How could we ever have doubted it? Our God, our Lord Jesus, he really does reign supreme. Let's shout our praises to him, for Jesus, the Lamb of God, has arrived, and we, his bride, the church, have made ourselves ready. We're clothed in fine linen, bright and pure, spotless and perfect. What are they so excited about? God has dealt with his enemies, those who hate him, those who despise him. He's dealt with them once and for all, and this feast that we've been promised is about to begin. You see, the fine linen we just read is the righteous deeds of the saints. That's us. But the clothing is a gift from God. We're only able to wear what his grace has provided for us. Those righteous deeds of the saints, us, were only made possible by God's grace at work in our hearts. You see, we're no longer slaves to sin. We live to serve God. Jesus explains this in Matthew chapter 25 when he says that in his name we must feed the hungry. We must give thirsty people something to drink. We must show hospitality to strangers. We must clothe the needy people. We must visit the sick in hospital. We must visit those in prison. We do these things because of what Jesus has done for us. If we're not doing these things, then let's pause for thought. Has his grace transformed us? Has his grace given us the desire to love and serve others? That's a challenge to us all. That's a challenge to me. We want to do these things because God's shown us mercy and we've enjoyed the benefits of God's grace. And God's grace in our hearts prompts us to love each other in return, to show mercy and grace in our dealings with each other, to forgive others for their sins against us, as God forgives us, and for us to ask others to forgive us for the sins that we've committed against them, because we are all guilty. And when we behave in this way, these become the righteous deeds of the saints. They don't come out of any natural righteousness that we have of our own. We know about that. We know it's all about God's grace. So who's invited to this amazing celebration? Who gets to go? Who has the ticket? All of those who responded to the gospel, all of those who've trusted Christ for salvation, those who've acknowledged that they're sinners and need to be rescued, that they've got no hope of saving themselves, those who've accepted the salvation which is offered through faith in Jesus, in his death and his resurrection, those who've chosen to make Jesus the Lord of their lives, all of those who have done this are seated at the table, beautifully dressed, welcoming the arrival of Jesus, the Lamb of God. And what is our response to all of this? It can only be a response of worship and praise, adoration, wonder, and awe. We've never seen anything like this in our lives. We've never experienced anything like this. How can we possibly respond in any other way when we see the gospel so clearly displayed, when we see each other there, glorious, reflecting his glory, and realize that it was true? When we see and fully understand the love that Jesus has for sinners like us, we who had our best clothes, which are described as filthy rags, but now we're beautiful and we have a beauty that is a reflection of the redeeming power and the grace of our Savior. What a picture! It's a marvelous picture of what God has done for us as broken sinners. Sinners who were once held in the thrall of the great prostitute, who's also described in that book of Revelation. You know, for a while we were seduced by the trivial things of the world. But now we see him as he really is, and we fall down before him in wonder, love, and praise at his majesty, his glory, his grace, his love, his mercy. Have you accepted the invitation to this party? Now, I know that nearly all of you listening to this have accepted it. But there may be some who are not fully sure, or some who've never given it much thought. And if that describes you, why don't you just join me now in this short prayer and leave no doubt in your heart and mind that you're going to be there at that amazing celebration that God's prepared for us. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your death and resurrection. I thank you for the excitement of you rising from the dead again, proving that everything you had said was truth, that you had the words of eternal life after all. I agree that I can never make myself good enough to go to the great banquet, but that you died for my sins. And I acknowledge you as my Lord and my Savior, and I invite you into my heart to clean me up from the inside out, that your righteousness will become my righteousness, that you will fill me with faith and trust, that I will want to serve you. Thank you for rescuing me from things which were going to destroy me, and help me to seek to live for you and for your glory from this time forward. Amen.